and my continuing effort to catch us up. We still have a bit to say about the coronation of Charlemagne before we get into the great schism today, related to each other in significant ways, so I think it will flow smoothly. So you recall that the coronation of Charlemagne took place on Christmas Day in the year 800. The Frankish king Charles is crowned in Rome by the Pope. And so the Pope is putting the crown on the emperor's head. That is a significant symbol of papal power, recognizing that the emperor is crowned through the office of the head churchman in the Western Church, Pope Leo III. And so Charlemagne is Charles the Great, that's his name, and the Holy Roman Empire begins at that point. We said last week that it is not holy. That is, it's not, even though it's connected to the church in this strategic alliance, it is not holy in terms of being thoroughly Christian. It is not really Roman in that it is now a northern European empire, even though he's crowned in Rome. He doesn't rule over Rome or that part of the world. And it's not an empire in the way in which the Roman Empire was an empire. There's not the same degree of power. There's not the same degree of unity that the Romans provide. But it is significant in the establishment of what we call Christendom, the connection between the Christian church and the European political situation for many centuries. So we were talking last week primarily about the growth of the papacy and its relationship to the development of the Holy Roman Empire. And so I want to talk about two individual popes briefly today, as Noel points out. The individual contributions of two men increased the influence and significance of the Roman See. So that word See, S-E-E, is just an abbreviation for diocese or an area of rule that a bishop has. So it would be equivalent to our presbytery, even though we don't have bishops over presbyteries. So Leo the Great, or Leo the First, is significant in his defense of Rome against barbarians. He writes an important tome on the person of Christ. So he is a theologian as well as churchman, and the Council of Chalcedon, which we looked at from 451, that's one of the principal documents that they're considering. So the Pope is actually contributing significant thought to the discussion that the Council has. And Leo famously explicitly argues that he is the successor of St. Peter using Matthew 16:18. So we mentioned Stephen last week in 255, brings the passage up. Leo states it a little bit more directly, and this is the idea that the keys of the kingdom are not just church authority in the world, but specifically Peter is given that authority, and that's then exercised by later bishops of Rome coming to be known as popes. So a disagreement about the interpretation of that passage is Peter being commended for his claim that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and it's that profession that Jesus is celebrating. Is Jesus celebrating the authority of the church as a whole, that what the church binds and looses is bound and loosed in the world? I think you could argue that from the passage. But the further argument that Peter specifically has that power as Christ's representative on earth is a clearly hierarchical understanding of church authority, right? So there's a person above others in the church, and there's a rank, and it's clear that there is one that outranks the rest. That's controversial, and Catholics argue that that goes all the way back to Peter, and I argued last week that the historical record shows that the Bishop of Rome didn't think of himself that way in the early centuries. So you have to argue that that's what was happening, even though people didn't see themselves, people in that position didn't see themselves in that way. even early on. So maybe a few words about that before we move to Gregory. What's the problem, or what are some of the problems, either in terms of consequence or in terms of Scripture itself, with saying that Peter, as an individual, serving as the first bishop of Rome, if he did so, is the one who possesses the keys to the kingdom? Is there any record that Peter ever lived in Rome? Yes. Yep. What's that? You're thinking of Paul, I think, as a prisoner of Rome, right? Or are you just saying because of the tradition of his execution? Yeah. Yeah. So do we have a record of Paul being the bishop of Rome specifically, or Peter being the bishop of Rome specifically? No. Position, elevate someone over Scripture. And I don't think that's the intention early on. There's a belief that Scripture cannot be interpreted by the laity because of their inability to read. The fact that Scripture is not written in the language of the people. So from about 400 to 1400, the Western Church is using the Latin Vulgate, a translation made by Jerome. Most people don't speak Latin during that time, and those who do speak Latin can't necessarily read it or have access to the Scriptures, which are very expensive to copy, as you know. So the argument is basically we need called and educated people to interpret Scripture for us. In that cultural situation, there isn't, to me, automatically a problem with that, but part of the question is it inevitable in a hierarchical system to put people above Scripture? The Catholic Church doesn't believe it puts people above Scripture, doesn't believe the Pope is above Scripture, but believe that the Pope is gifted by God with an infallible interpretation of the Scripture and is speaking for the Scripture. But as we see, especially when we come into the Protestant Reformation, the tension comes when a fresh look at the Scriptures runs counter to the teaching authority and tradition of the church. So at the very least, I would agree with you, Sandy, it's very dangerous to have somebody in that kind of position of authority because they could easily use that authority to interpret Scripture in a particular way or even put their own opinions above Scripture. Given that authority by Jesus, you still have to have a clear establishment of the succession of that authority. Right, so the keys, if you take the metaphor of the keys, you can say, well, the keys were passed to me and I can pass the keys on like someone would pass a baton. It makes sense, but you're pointing out that we would need a clear foundation for that happening rather than saying, you know, it'd be a lot easier to argue that Peter specifically was given the keys and then when he died, there was no longer anyone functioning in that role. Yeah, okay. We mentioned also, I think the first week too, that we don't see, while we see authority in Scripture with individual people, and we see Peter and Paul and others both speaking into situations outside of their immediate concern, that is outside of their particular churches, particularly with Paul, we don't see Peter in a position of leadership over the other apostles. We see Peter being rebuked by Paul in Galatians 2. We see in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, James being the one who issues the formal decision being made. And so it seems like there is a college here of people exercising authority in the church, not a hierarchy. And if we argued for a hierarchy, I think biblically it'd be a lot easier to say that it's Paul and not Peter. He is the one who claims his apostolic authority most clearly among the apostles, right? In 2 Corinthians in particular, he does that. But it's not based on receiving keys. It's a very interesting argument that Paul makes. His apostolic authority, he says, can be demonstrated by how much he's suffered, right? How many times he's been beaten and shipwrecked and so on for the sake of Jesus Christ. Yes, Micah.
mm-hmm. is the word play, thou art Peter and on this rock.
Yep.
Can you just handle
that? Sure. Yeah, so it says you are Peter and on this rock. You are Petros and on this Petra, the word rock, is Petra. So his name and the word rock are the same word in different genders in the Greek, right? And so that's behind the argument that it's this person, right? Now, the wordplay also works if the Petra is what he's just said. Jesus asks, who do they say that I am, right? Some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist, but you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? And so that can just as easily be the rock that Jesus is referring to, but because it's right next to that other statement.
Wasn't James also considered?
Yeah, that's what I'm saying about in Acts 15 in the Jerusalem Council. Because it's actually not the Roman church, but the Jerusalem church that's the leading church in the first century, right? So Rome becomes more of a center, but as we know, Paul writes this letter to the Romans, and he hasn't been there yet, right? Certainly the church grows. We see in Acts this model of Jerusalem, Judea, and all Samaria to the ends of the earth, that the ground zero for the growth of the gospel and the Christian church is Jerusalem and Antioch, and only later into Europe and to Rome. Okay, Gregory the Great, Gregory the First, founded monasteries and joined a monastery and was elevated through broad recognition of his sanctity. So he was basically pulled out of the monastery to take ecclesiastical office. And so in my view, he has the first and perhaps most important qualification for authority. He didn't want it, right? A position of power that he was not seeking, but through his own merits and through the recognition of others, he was elevated. He wrote an influential commentary on Job. He wrote the Life of Benedict, which took the rule of Benedict and the ideals of monasticism, particularly piety and devotion, and spread them broadly within the church. He also emphasized the importance of a bishop's care of souls. As Protestants, we probably don't pay much attention to this because we think that pope is a bad word, right? But some popes, particularly Gregory, viewed himself and others in his position as shepherds primarily, right? Which is the way I think we ought to view all ecclesiastical leaders, right? Christ is the chief shepherd. We are under shepherds. The main job is not to exercise authority, but to care for people, right? And so he wrote influentially on the importance of caring for people. And he sent missionaries to the north, including, I think, the other Augustine, Augustine of Canterbury. Bud and I were just talking about Christianity in England. Okay, and Noel says on page 116, the crowning glory of Gregory's pontificate, which is his papal reign, his time as Bishop of Rome, was that somehow, despite the immense responsibility that poured from every direction into his hands, he seems to have remained a humble, pious Christian. Okay, that's wonderful, but it's also noteworthy because I don't think there are that many popes we can say that about. Humble, pious Christian. There's a lot of them named pious, but actually being pious, perhaps not as much, right? Noel says about the coronation of Charlemagne, what made the papal coronation of 800 so important was not that it represented the height of papal power. That won't come for another 200 years or so. Rather, it represented a strategic alliance between the papacy's gradually expanding influence and a political power that, like the pope, was also expanding in influence. So the other thing to pay attention to here is the influence and the spread of Islam. And if you know your history and your dates here, we're talking about the century and a half prior to the coronation of Charlemagne, that you have Muhammad coming on the scene and the land conquests of Islam in those early centuries were very, very successful, right? So Muhammad is a contemporary of Gregory the Great. He's born somewhere near 570, and in middle age, he has his vision. and translates the Quran and immediately sets about trying to take over. So he's driven away from Mecca with his followers in 622 and then gathers more people around him and returns triumphantly in 630, which then makes Mecca the center of the Muslim world. We see that Carthage falls to the Muslims in 698. Okay, so of course, Muhammad is long gone by this point, but Carthage is significant. It's where Tertullian came from. It's a coastal North African Mediterranean city. And so the Mediterranean, being Christian, is now becoming Muslim. Muslims took Gibraltar in 711 and then crossed into France. And we know that the Muslims in the Iberian Peninsula, what is now Spain and Portugal, were there for a very long time, right? So we talk about Spanish Moors, M-O-O-R, so we have Muslims in Spain even while the Holy Roman Empire is growing in strength and influence. So the spread of Islam takes the papacy's attention from the Eastern world, which is now being influenced a great deal by Muslims, and turns the attention north. Okay, and so that affects what we're going to talk about today, which is the Great Schism, because that's the separation of the Eastern and Western Church. Well, the Western Church is already now oriented more toward Europe, Northern Europe, and to the west and to the north, and the East is kind of left to deal more with the Muslim problem. So the Western Roman Empire was defeated in the 5th century, 476, and over 300 years later, Charlemagne became the new emperor, not ruling the Mediterranean from Rome, but Europe from Aachen in modern Germany. So it's a Frank, this is France, Western Germany, Belgium, the Netherlands, the Low Countries, much larger than the modern state of France, but kind of centered in that area. So the church-state strategic alliance produces Christendom, a geographical area where church and state interests are interwoven. Even today, state churches in Europe are supported by a populace that does not practice the Christian faith. Okay, so taxes support people that work in the church, ministers, even though we don't have any kind of widespread belief in Western and Northern Europe anymore. Okay, a medieval sacramental theology makes Christians more dependent on the institutional church, and the institutional church is created is connected strongly to the political situation. So I want to pause for a minute and talk a little bit about sacramental theology. Who knows what a sacrament is? Very close. An outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual or invisible grace. Okay, so we see that grace is part of a sacrament, right? Now, if we reject the idea of a sacrament, we just talk about an ordinance, then we don't have to talk about how grace is present therein. Because if you come from more of a Baptistic background, you may think of baptism and the Lord's Supper as ordinances. That is, the focus is on obedience to a command. And so we ask that question, what happens when someone is baptized, or what happens when you take the Lord's Supper? Some people would say, well, nothing actually happens, right, that we are remembering Christ's sacrifice for us, and it's spiritually good for us to reflect thereon. Or in baptism, what's happening is testimony is given to the goodness of God and the salvation that comes in Jesus Christ. And the person says, I was lost and now I'm found. I was pulled out of the miry clay and he set my feet upon the rock. And Jesus is glorified through what happened in my life. And that's wonderful so far as it goes. It doesn't address the question of the presence of grace there. And so for the Reformed And for Catholics, the question then would be, how is grace present in a sacrament? And one of the things that is helpful to remember as we talk about these issues is that grace is not a substance. Often we think about grace as though it were a substance. We talk about the sacraments as means of grace. We receive grace in the sacrament. But what are we talking about when we say grace? You all probably know the simple definitions of grace and mercy. Grace is receiving what you do not deserve, and mercy is not receiving what you do deserve. Those are good definitions. But is grace stuff? We sometimes talk that way. We sometimes pray that way. We ask for an extra measure of grace as though it can be portioned out to us, right? But grace is God's disposition toward us. It's the way that he views us. It's his attitude toward us. It's the way that he treats us. So when we say that something is a means of grace, we say that it's a vehicle or an instrument by which God does for us and in us that which he has promised to do. So we would say that prayer is a means of grace. It's not a sacrament, but it's a means of grace. That is, we can expect that what God has said he's going to do in and through us, he's going to do in and through us as we participate in a ritual act that he has commanded us to do, so long as we do it in the right manner. Okay? But if we think of grace as a substance, then we think of it maybe a little bit more quantitatively. How much grace do you need, right? How often do you need to participate in the sacraments? If grace is a substance, I would say, then you need an immeasurable quantity of it, right? If we think about it that way, your cup is never going to be full of the grace that you need if grace is a substance. But if grace is the way that God views you, and what he does in you to sanctify you, then we can talk about a regular and perpetual participation in an activity whereby he shows you his favor, whereby he does that in you. So what does that doing that in you look like? Well, I would say it's the same thing as the Spirit's work generally, that the grace of the Lord's Supper is not different from the grace of the Holy Spirit aiding you and convicting you of your sin and drawing you to glorify Jesus Christ, helping you to mortify the flesh, to put on Christ. All of these things are the same, coming in a different way, right? The life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ empowers us through our own reflection on it and through the mysterious work of the Spirit to become new as we participate. But in the Catholic system, grace is thought of as more of a substance, and so there's two different words that we use to talk about how the sacraments operate. So on the Catholic side of things, we would talk about the infusion of grace, right? So infusion, you might think of an infusion of blood. A helpful image, an image that I think that is helpful is Jell-O cake. If you've ever made Jell-O cake, you got cake. You stick the Jell-O in the cake, right? You use a syringe. What do? How do you get the... You put a fork in it, right? And you fill it up. And what happens? The air space, the loose space within the cake fills up with Jell-O, right? Jell-O is infused into the cake. And you need Jell-O in your cake, right? If you don't like Jell-O cake, I apologize for the image, okay? So... We talk in Protestant Reform circles about the imputation of grace, okay? A little bit harder word than infusion, but imputation is a kind of reckoning that God views you in a particular way. It's related to the idea of justification, where we are viewed as righteous even though we are not. Righteousness is imputed to us. It's not as though we have a vessel, a righteousness vessel that's not full, and God fills it up for us so that when he looks at us, we are righteous, okay? Or he fills our pantry with righteousness. No, we continue to be unrighteous as we are being made more righteous through our sanctification throughout our Christian lives. But he views us as though we are righteous like Jesus is, and his treatment of us is based on what he is making us to be, what will be true of us in reality one day, even though it hasn't actually taken place now, right? So that imputation is this transaction, if we could say, in the mind of God, where he views us to be what we are not yet actually, right? And so these ideas are related to the justification and sanctification as well. Justification is a status that we receive as we are converted, and that status is not guilty in the sight of God, and we don't lose that status of being not guilty even as we continue to commit sins wherein we are clearly, obviously guilty of breaking the law of God, failure to conform to his law, but we're being treated as though we aren't. That's why he doesn't kill us. He forbears, right? And our sanctification is that process of transformation which will be completed for us at death, for Catholics in purgatory, prior to moving on to heaven. If you don't keep justification and sanctification distinct as ideas, even though they're related in the Christian life, if you don't keep them distinct as ideas, and if you think of grace as a substance, the way the sacraments function is going to change. And so medieval sacramental theology was built on some of these concepts. Grace is a substance that you need. It's infused into you through participation in the sacraments. And so you are completely dependent upon doing these ritual acts in order to receive these things from God. It gets a bit more complicated when we talk about what's called the treasury of merit. So the treasury of merit refers to works beyond those necessary for salvation. And already, if you're a Protestant, this is a little bit troubling to you. So we can maybe get behind the idea that Jesus did more than was necessary for salvation. And so there are works, they're called works of supererogation or superworks, things that Jesus did beyond what was necessary to merit the favor or the grace of his Father. And those are kind of stored up in what's called the treasury of merit. And then added to that, as we get into the medieval period, people start talking about, well, Mary had some of those too, right? Mary was not only sinless, but her response to what Gabriel told her and these praiseworthy things said about Mary indicate that there's extra merit that comes from Mary's life as well. And then the saints begin to add to this treasury of merit, and now there's a way in which that merit is available to you. If grace is a substance and merit is in a kind of heavenly warehouse, you can receive these things through participation in these sacramental activities, okay? So you can see how this becomes very different than what it's intended to be. We've already talked about penance a little bit, but the root of penance is very good and godly. Repentance is necessary, right? And so is doing something to demonstrate your repentance bad? No, I don't think so. And not automatically so. But once it's prescribed, and once it's thought of in terms of this quantity, I have to say this many prayers, or I have to go to Rome, or I have to do this thing, and then the grace tank will be filled, to put it crudely. It's a Protestant prerogative to speak crudely about Catholic theology. Okay. Once my grace tank is full, I'm in good standing with God, right? So notice how this way of thinking creates a great degree of dependence on the church and what the church is providing in the sacraments. Okay, so all of them, all of the Catholic sacraments, they have 7 to the Protestant 2, all of them are oriented toward sanctification and Christian growth and happen at key times in life. They're all at root good things. They're all celebrations of good things. Marriage, holy orders, extreme unction, right? The confession of your sin on your deathbed, all of these things are based on a rich and good root. But the system that thinks of participation as filling the grace tank, a system that's sometimes called sacerdotalism, right, has very negative effects in my view. And so one thing that we say about sacerdotalism is an emphasis on the effectiveness of the rite because it's a rite done by the church. So if you want a little Latin, ex opere operato, by the work doing, it is done. Which more or less means the condition of your heart as you participate is important, but it's not essential to the success of the rite that's been given. Now, you can see how that could easily degenerate into, I show up and I'm good, right? I put it in my mouth, I participate, and I'm blessed thereby. And doesn't focus on that reflection and that confession of sin, okay? So Christendom enables this to propagate throughout Europe. This strategic alliance means everyone is being influenced by medieval sacramental theology. And it's really the sacraments as much as the theology of justification and the primacy of the Word of God that bring about the Protestant Reformation. We don't think a lot about sacraments, but the sacraments, the way that they're conducted and how they operate is a really, really big deal for the reformers. In fact, unfortunately, leads to some divisions among reformers that we would say are kind of nitpicky. They basically agree with each other in significant ways, but the sacraments are so important to them. It's hard for us to understand that because we have been influenced by this idea that nothing is really happening. And I think we can say something is happening. These are means of grace, and yet it's not through our automatic participation in them, but that God does his work according to his promise as we obediently, thoughtfully, reflectively participate. All right. I said I was going to try to catch up, so I have left myself, 10 minutes or so to talk about the Great Schism. Okay, so the Great Schism happens in 1054, in the middle of the 11th century. The Western Catholic Church divides from the Eastern, now known as the Orthodox Church. So a little bit of background, and most of this I can run through pretty quickly, historical details to provide some context for this schism. So prior to the coronation of Charlemagne in 800, the Byzantine emperor needed to approve the appointment of primary bishops, including the Bishop of Rome. Okay, so the emperor in Byzantium, which is Constantinople, now Istanbul, approves the appointment of bishops in the Western Church, even though they're not participating in, they don't necessarily know these guys. They're growing up in a different Latin-speaking tradition very far away, right? But typically, this approval was rubber-stamped, right? Just, yes, we approve of your appointment, right? Just a little side note there for just to recall your history there. The Greek city of Byzantium is renamed Constantinople when Constantine moves the capital there in 330. So Christianity becomes a legal religion within the empire after the conversion of Constantine. And then he moves his imperial rule to the city of Byzantium and then calls it Constantinople because that's his name, right? When you're important, you name stuff after yourself. Okay. The city grew in influence after the fall of Rome in 476. So those who have a Western education sometimes think that Rome fell in 476 and that was the end of it. They forget that there's an Eastern Roman Empire, right? And the Eastern Roman Empire lasts until the Ottomans take Constantinople in 1453. And then it becomes Muslim, and the Hagia Sophia, the famous Church of Holy Wisdom, becomes a mosque, which it still is today. The four minarets that are on the outside of the property are added to that church. And John's been there, right? Yeah. John's favorite building in the world. So... yeah, as a Christian church, that's right. Okay. So the last point under that bullet there, when Leo III crowned Charlemagne, he established a church-state relationship in the West that ignored that tradition of connectedness. Okay. So we have a new way of thinking about these relationships. The Eastern Church is not involved at all in the coronation of Charlemagne. You wouldn't expect them to be because there's still a Roman emperor in the East, right? So to call Charlemagne the Holy Roman Emperor, like, hey, there's still a Roman Empire. You guys are the ones. It was the Western Empire that fell. Rome fell, but the empire is not done. We're still over here doing our thing, right? And you've ignored us, okay? So what has emerged over the centuries here is two models of ecclesiastical authority. So both hierarchical, but a little bit different. So in the Western model, you've got the single pope. You have the primacy of the Bishop of Rome. In the Eastern model, you have five preeminent bishops or patriarchs. So the Patriarch of Constantinople, of whom there is still one, is similar to the pope in that he is the bishop of a major Christian city, no longer Christian, of course. Okay. But at the First Council of Constantinople in 381, an ecumenical council, they came together and they identified the five most important cities at the time and the bishops in those places. And so those seats, not those individual five individual men, but those positions received extra prominence. And so we're going to talk to all five of these guys before we do anything, because they're important figures in important places in the largest and most influential churches in the largest and most influential Christian cities at the time. So they're Antioch, Alexandria, Jerusalem, Constantinople, and Rome. So the Eastern Church has always recognized the significance and influence of the Roman See, but they've never recognized the primacy of Rome. Not just that Rome has an exclusive authority, that the Pope is different from the other patriarchs, but the Eastern Church has never even said he's first. Not even first among equals, right? One of five. Now, of course, this conflict between the East and the West comes to a head when you have five and it comes down to two. And it goes from five to two primarily because of Islam, right? So Muslim conquests of Antioch, Alexandria, and Jerusalem leave just these two cities. The other three key cities are no longer key cities, and we're left with just those two. And so we are ready for schism, unfortunately. So Ryan Reeves, who is a professor at Gordon-Conwell Seminary, says that church governance is the root of just about every fight between East and West through history. And so that kind of simplifies the issue in our mind. We ask this question, does the Pope have authority over the other patriarchs? That's the question. The Eastern Church, no. The Western Church, yes. So I don't believe in a hierarchical model of ecclesiastical authority at all, either in the Orthodox form or in the Catholic form, because I believe in a Presbyterian model. But I think the Eastern form is a lot better because there's a multiplicity, right? There's a plurality of leadership, and so you have less likelihood of abuse because you have to have a series of corrupt people in order for things to really go haywire. Yes, Sandy. Even in 381, there's a lot of patriarchs. Those are just the five most important ones. So there's a whole series of patriarchs prior to that time and even still. So the patriarch in Constantinople or Istanbul is just the most important. And after the Ottoman conquest, there's greater significance to the Russian patriarch because Russia for a time becomes kind of the center of the preservation of Orthodoxy. But so they don't create new patriarchs because of the fall of these cities, but patriarchates, the those bishoprics, we would call them, or sees, become more prominent because of historical circumstances.
Well, didn't the cities, even after Islamic conquest, they kept their, they still had patriarchs.
Correct.
The church was way less significant there.
Correct. Yeah. So Muslims at this time are relatively easy to live with. And so the Islamic rule does not seek to wipe out Christian churches or patriarchs. So there's still a patriarch in Antioch, but he's not, at least then. I don't know how long, or if there still is. That's a question for people who know Orthodoxy better than I do. Okay, short time. Let me try to get into some theological differences here. So I'm still learning about this. Some people think that theological issues really drove the schism, and some people think that they're greatly overstated. So Yaroslav Pelikan says that the older historians made too much of theological differences, and modern historians make too little of them, say they're not significant at all. So I'm saying it this way. Theological differences are more than pretexts for schism, but less than sufficient causes of schism. So hopefully I've protected myself from both errors by saying that, right? And if it really is a church authority issue, you know, when people want to fight with each other, it doesn't take much to get them to fight. And I think that's one thing that you can see as you look at the history. The Eastern and the Western Church are kind of ornery with each other by this point, because of claims to authority. And then, okay, we can live with each other. It doesn't irk me that bad that there's a pope over there, until we come to some conflict and he says, I'm the pope, right? It's like, oh, now that really gets me going. And then we have problems, okay? So two particular issues I'll mention very briefly, and we'll have to talk about a little bit more next time. So iconoclasm is one of the issues. So the East condemns statuary in worship because three-dimensional images are considered to be a violation of the second commandment. Two-dimensional images are fine. Of course, the Reformed iconoclasts would say all dimensions of images are bad, right? But the Eastern and the Western Church, long before the Reformation, are going to disagree about that. And so this is a practical consideration in worship. An Orthodox person can't go to a Catholic church that has a statue of Jesus or Mary because it's three-dimensional and it's considered to be a violation of the commandment. Thank you very much. She put up second commandment, she said. She put up two fingers. Okay. See if I can come up with a joke for Tammy's two fingers every single week. Okay. So that's a significant issue. The one that most people speak to is the filioque clause in the Nicene Creed. So this is the idea of the procession of the Spirit, single procession or double procession. So it says the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son. Those words "and the Son" in Latin, filioque, okay, and the Son. The Holy Spirit comes from the Son as well. Why are the Orthodox upset about that? They're upset about that primarily because of the way it was added to the creed. The creed was developed in an ecumenical council. The clause was added without an ecumenical council. The Western Church said, we need to say this. And next week we'll talk about why they needed to say it. They thought, we need to say this to fight Arianism. The Eastern Church is not concerned about that in the same way. And they're bothered by the fact that you can't have an ecumenical creed that's not the product of an ecumenical council. Let's come together and negotiate and come up with a statement, and then we'll leave and you add stuff to it. That's the Orthodox attitude toward the West. And that's the way the authority of the Western Church is being exercised in a manner that's considered completely out of line by the Orthodox. All right, we're out of time. I will see you next week.